Today is known as Palm Sunday, but it is also the day that we are going to be taking a look at chapter 13 in our book, Quest 52, written by Mark Moore. And these are 52 weeks, 52 ideas, if you will, all designed to help us pursue Christ, pursue Jesus. We are on a quest, if you will, to be deeper, better followers of Jesus. And so this Quest 52 book is going to be our guide for the whole year. We're on chapter 13, and this is actually the last chapter of the first quarter of the book, where we've been looking at the person of Jesus. But today is called Influence to Follow Jesus. And it's a special day because it's a day known as Palm Sunday. Most of us know what Palm Sunday is. We know what the symbolism is around Palm Sunday. Jesus is beginning his Passion Week. If you read through the different texts, you will discover that Jesus is going down into the area known as the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, by the way, is built on a hill. And so there's this valley, the Mount of Olives is in that area. Jesus eventually would go back to that area where he would pray. It's an area called Gethsemane. There's no garden there. There's no garden of Gethsemane. Well, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And that's where what you would expect to find in an olive grove. So that's where Jesus is. He's entering into Jerusalem. He is preparing to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was a meal that was part of the three pilgrimage festivals that the Jews were required to attend. The men were supposed to all try to get to Jerusalem. And so it was expected that there would be around 300,000 people in Jerusalem. That's a lot. That's a lot. It was a seven-day festival, and it was focused on one thing, remembering. Remembering how God, through the blood of a lamb, was able to save the Israelites from Egyptian slavery or Egyptian oppression. As they were to apply that blood to the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, in a way, Jesus' blood was going to be doing the same thing in our lives. But it has to be applied. And so that's what Passover remembered. Jesus, as I mentioned, is heading into Jerusalem, and there's a lot of people that are with him. And as he is entering into this area close to Jerusalem, the crowds who probably saw him heal, we know that Jesus came from Jericho where he healed blind Bartimaeus and he had a lunch with Zacchaeus. He did a few things in Jericho. Jericho's only about 8 or 9 miles from Jerusalem, and it goes uphill pretty much the whole way from the Jordan River up toward Jerusalem. But during that journey, people who maybe were influenced by somebody, followed. And as they got closer to Jerusalem, their shouts kind of became a little bit more organized. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of David, the Son of David, and all of these acclamations of our great God, proclaiming him as King and Savior and Messiah, were just their way of once again saying to the world, somebody has influenced me to follow Jesus, and I have seen for myself who this man is. I have maybe heard him teach. I have maybe seen his miracles. He has worked in my life. He is changing my heart, and I want to exalt him. It's a great scene. Unfortunately, most people have a tendency to not be that extroverted, I guess, when they're thinking about Jesus. But these people were. They were very gregarious in their proclamation of who Jesus was. But they wouldn't have done it, I don't think, and this is just my opinion, they wouldn't have done it if they hadn't been influenced by somebody. to follow this man, Jesus. And so that kind of begs the question, you're all here. Why? Who influenced you? Who was an influence in your life so that you want to praise Jesus' name, so that you want to exalt him, that you want to give him the glory, you want to recognize him as your Savior, you want to recognize him as the King and the Lord of your life? You do want that, don't you? I mean, why else would you be here? So somebody probably had an influence on you. And if I was to ask you to just close your eyes for a minute and think about the people that have had the biggest influence on you, I'm sure that you would probably start clicking off names. Oh yeah, that person had an influence on me. Oh yeah, that person spoke into my life. That Sunday school teacher, that youth group leader, that teacher at school, that pastor, that friend, that parent, that somebody really influenced me. We all have those people. We all have those influences. Now, unfortunately, Satan also wants to influence you, and he has just as many people who are trying to influence you in a different way, to not follow Jesus, or to be ambivalent to Jesus, to not have any passion for him whatsoever. In fact, he would be just as excited if you were, well, apathetic. You know, some people say that the opposite of love is hate. I tend to think that the opposite of love is apathy. Because you really don't care. If you have no great passion for Jesus, Satan wins. But somebody has had an influence on you. And it probably was somebody that you trusted. If you think about it for a minute, are you really going to be influenced? Do you think that you might be influenced to follow Jesus if somebody was telling you about Jesus and you couldn't trust them, you didn't think that they were above boards, maybe their lifestyle was a little not like yours, or a lot not like yours? It would be difficult. Last week we took a look at a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he went to Jesus at night, and he talked to Jesus, and he mentioned that Jesus was a rabbi and a teacher, and Jesus never really quite got on board with Nicodemus's questions. In fact, he was answering the questions that were deep in Nicodemus's soul, questions that he never even asked, about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, about what it means to be born again, born from above. Nicodemus could have been a big influencer. I mean, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had the power. He had the prestige. He had the wealth. He was recognized. And yet we know that Nicodemus kind of skulked in the background when it came to being a disciple of Jesus. He was we used the term last week, secret saint. He didn't want anybody to know that he was a Christian or that he was a believer. He had too much to lose. But today we're going to take a look at somebody who in every way is the exact opposite of Nicodemus. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was Jewish. He was educated. He was a rabbi. He was wealthy. He had position and power. He was respected. He was sought after. He was invited to gatherings. His words, people would really hang on to because he taught with authority, with the authority of the Jewish law. He understood it. He was living in Jerusalem under the shadow of God's holy temple, and his words carried authority. His name was easily recognizable. He was probably even revered. I would guess that there were people who even aspired to be Nicodemus. Just like there are people in our world who aspire to be somebody on the Supreme Court. Wouldn't that be amazing? But not this woman. We're not told her name. We don't know a whole lot about her. except that she lives as an enemy of the Jews because she is a Samaritan. Therefore, she is a Jewish half-breed. And there was a stigma about that, even in the Jewish culture. She didn't live in Jerusalem under the shadow of God's holy temple. She lived in Sychar near Mount Gerizim, which was where they worshiped God. She is a person who behaves with loose morals. She's been divorced 5 times. She is living with someone who is not her husband. She is at a well gathering water in the middle of the day, which is not the time that you gather water. And so people have tried to figure out why. And the most logical explanation is because if she gathered when everybody else gathered water, and that was generally a job of the women of the household, she would be mocked and ridiculed. And so why would she put herself through that? And so she goes at noon when nobody else is there, except this time somebody is there. She is at the well, and as she is walking toward the well, Scripture tells us that she has an encounter with Jesus. And the interesting thing about this encounter is Jesus was the one who intentionally made it happen. He's the one that was traveling from that area above the Jordan River, above the Sea of Galilee, where he did most of his ministry, and he was heading toward Jerusalem, but on his way he had to go through Samaria. Now, most Jews would either cross the Jordan River and go down on the west side or the east side of the Jordan River and then come back across so that they didn't even have to deal with Samaria. But Jesus, the Bible says, had to go to Samaria. Now, if you're one of his disciples, imagine what you would do. Jesus, I think you should turn left here. We do not want to go through Samaria. They don't like us there. We don't like them. Why in the world would you put yourself through that? But Jesus said, no, I have to go. And so this encounter with this woman was completely because Jesus needed to be at this well in Sychar at noon because he needed to meet this woman. And there they are. She can't hardly miss him. He's all by himself. He's already sent the disciples into town. Go buy some food. And Jesus takes the initiative as she comes and he says, will you give me a drink of water? The woman is actually pretty baffled. Why would a person who is an enemy of the Samaritans ask for a drink of water because the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans? And Jesus' response is pretty amazing. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, I want you to kind of picture yourself a little bit with this woman. This woman has been through the mill, okay? I imagine she's a bit snarky, okay? Quite a bit defensive because of some of the ways. She's also probably pretty quick-witted because she doesn't hardly have a moment of hesitation after Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him. She comes back with a retort and she just simply says, well, you don't have anything to draw water with. How are you going to get this water? Who do you think you are? How can you give me living water? You don't even have the opportunity or the wherewithal or the tools to get any kind of water. She's not backing down. Are you greater than the one who dug this well? Are you greater than our forefathers? Can you really do what you say you can do? I can hear the defensiveness in her voice, and maybe that's just my imagination, you know, on overdrive, but she has been hurt so often by other people. Who can blame her? No one, not even this Jewish man, was going to outwit her. She was not going to back down to anybody, but Jesus doesn't play her game. Rather, he keeps the conversation focused on the mission. And when you're reading through the text in John chapter 4, you come to verse 14, where Jesus says, "But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus isn't about to play the game. He describes what living water is and where it comes from and the power that it has. And the woman now seems a little bit intrigued, but for physical reasons, not spiritual reasons, because her next response is, "Well, then give me this water so that I will never thirst again." Again, she can't quite get to that spiritual part that Jesus, where Jesus wants her. She's still thinking about the physical, and again, Jesus pushes past her defensive barriers and her walls to prove to her that he can do anything, and so he just simply says, "All right, go get your husband. Go call your husband and come back." And now he's got her attention again. "But I don't have any husband," she says. Now Jesus really has her attention. Oh, she's still a bit defensive because why do I need to bring my husband? She is obviously recognizing that this man is a prophet, because Jesus has asked her and has told her things that nobody, especially a man like Jesus, should know. And so finally, when he says, "You're right, you don't have a husband, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband," now she says, I guess you really are a prophet. But she's still a little bit defensive, and she tries to deflect, because she starts talking about, "Well, where are we supposed to worship? If you're a prophet, where are we supposed to worship? You guys say Jerusalem, but I say Mount Gerizim. What do you think?" Can you just feel this? This broken woman is trying very hard to not be influenced to follow Jesus. And Jesus doesn't play the game again. And he says, ultimately, it's not going to be about the place. Ultimately, it's going to be about the person. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be about the building. It's not going to be about the mountain. It's not going to be about the temple. It's not going to be about the location at all. I don't care how much we tie ourselves to locations. Jesus is saying that's not where worship happens. Worship happens every moment of every day of your life, whether you are in the car, whether you are at work, whether you are with friends, whether you are in the church building, whether you are in the school. It doesn't matter if you're walking down the street, if you're walking in the trees, in the forest. It doesn't matter if you're on vacation or if you're at home. It doesn't matter the location. The worship is not going to happen in the spot. It's going to happen in the heart. And that's what Jesus really wants to get this woman to. If she is going to be the biggest influence for him, she's got to stop thinking about locations. Well, the woman is baffled, but again, she tries to deflect. She is not quite ready to admit that this man is the Messiah, but she says, when the Messiah comes, well, he's going to take care of explaining all of this. This is just a little too baffling for me. And so she decides, my head is exploding. I think I'm going to walk away from this and just say, the Messiah is going to take care of this. And then Jesus does the most incredible thing that he could do. He just looks at her and he says two words. Now, in your text, it might say something different, but he says these two words: "I am." Oh, wow. That is one of the most amazing phrases in all of the Bible, because that's the name of God given to Moses. I am. And Jesus just wanted this woman to stop thinking about him as a person who could provide her with water that would never allow her to thirst again, and all of the locations and things. He just wanted her to connect to the I am. I always was, I am now, I always will be. There's never a time when I wasn't. And that's who you are looking at, friends, when you're looking at Jesus. The one who is, who was, and always will be. Now, this woman is convinced. Now this woman is convinced, and she leaves her water and she rushes to town. And I imagine her rushing to town. I imagine the disciples coming back. They see this woman making a beeline for town. They're bringing food back to Jesus, because when they get back to the well, they are like, what's going on here? But this woman is on a mission, and she begins to proclaim to everyone in the town that she has seen the Messiah. Her phrase is, "He told me everything I ever did." Isn't that just like Jesus? He knows us inside and out. He knows everything we have ever done. We cannot hide anything from God. So why do we try? Why do we try? Without condemnation or judgment, he told me everything I ever did. If you read through that whole passage of Scripture, there's not one single time that Jesus condemned her or judged her. Not once. Oh, he could have. But why? He needed somebody to know that he loved them and he cared for them and he wanted them to be one of the greatest influences that the world has ever seen. The people of Sychar at first heard and then were a little bit influenced by this woman. And so they start making their way out to the well. And I picture this in my mind again because I just have a vivid imagination. I imagine the well kind of sitting up a little bit on a knoll. People coming out of the city, they're following the path. As they're coming out, all of a sudden you see just a few, and then you see more, and then you see more. And maybe they're wearing white togas or turbans or whatever, but Jesus looks out over that and he tells the disciples, just look at the white on the field. That is why I have called you to be a disciple. Remember when I called you, I said I would make you fishers of men? There they are. And they're going to come out, and you need to be ready to reap that harvest. And they do. They come out and they ask Jesus to teach them. And the people of Sychar do. They beg Jesus and then they discover that he is exactly who he has said that he is. And they really have decided that they are not going to believe just because of what the woman said. And so the influence has changed. These half-breeds, these impure Jews, these castaways are welcomed by the Messiah. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you do the same thing. Remember, the Jews are supposed to hate the Samaritans. That's what the culture says. And Jesus is saying, I don't care what the culture says. It's wrong. And so they believed in the Messiah. The Samaritans were welcomed by Jesus, and they had a sinful woman to thank for it. So this is the point. For 13 weeks now, we've been on our quest to pursue Jesus, and we have looked at the person of Jesus. We've looked at he is God. He has a purpose. He has power. He can do anything and use anyone for his glory, and he wants to use each and every one of us to influence others. You have people in your realm of influence. How are you going to influence them? Are you going to be that secret saint like Nicodemus and just hope that maybe through osmosis they maybe come and say, do you know anybody who goes to church? Just by accident? Is that how you're going to influence people for Christ? Or are you going to be so obvious about it that regardless of what your past is, that's going to fall by the wayside, because Jesus Christ doesn't need secret saints. He needs people who are going to be obvious influencers for him. And he's asking us to do that. That's our mission. He needs people who realize that he knows everything that we have ever done, and he loves us anyway, and he welcomes us into his kingdom, and he wants us then to take that message to the world. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Do you think the world needs to hear the message of Jesus? Do you think the world needs you to tell them the message of Jesus? They might not accept it. Some will. But Jesus wants us all to be an influencer for the Messiah, because there is no other person who is going to bring hope. So many people tie their wagon to a president or to an icon in this world. So many people tie their wagon to a cause or to an event or to something that they think, this is it, this is really what's going to get us out of our hole. There isn't anything in this earth that is going to get us free except Jesus. My friends, we have this great person of Jesus, and we need to be an influencer so that his kingdom grows.